Hey friends, Landon here. Welcome to the Waterville Community Church Sunday Podcast. We hope this message will help you to know God, grow in your faith, and go where He sends you. In a hostile, divided world, Jesus prayed that His followers, the church, would be one. Sadly, the church often reflects the hostility and partisanship we experience in culture rather than representing an alternative way. In this series, we're going to be discussing the essential convictions that originally distinguished Christianity from other belief systems and united people from different tribes, tongues, nations, and people groups into a global community that redefined the human experience. Perhaps the key to unity in our day is revisiting the foundational convictions found in what we call the Apostles' Creed and recommitting ourselves to them.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe.
We believe.
In the Holy Spirit.
In the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
In the Holy Spirit.
We believe in the Holy Spirit.
We do indeed. We believe in the Holy Spirit. This morning we're continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed that we've been doing for, eight or nine weeks now. The Apostles' Creed is in many ways the summary of the Christian faith. We've talked about this sort of week after week. The core of the Apostles' Creed is our profession about the nature of God. It is the distinguishing feature of Christianity, that we believe that God is a relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've spent a couple weeks talking about the person of God the Father. We've spent a few weeks talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, we've said everything there is to say about God the Father and God the Son, so we're going to move on, and we're going to talk about God the Holy Spirit, which of course, you know, we'll exhaust the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks. So that's what we're doing today. Depending on where you come from, what your background with Christianity is, if you've been part of churches or different, you know, Christian organizations or denominations or whatever, the Holy Spirit seems to be, and this is, I guess, this has been my experience, is either kind of overemphasized or neglected entirely. So in some denominations, some churches, organizations, individual believers, everything is about the Spirit. Everything. I mean everything. If something's on sale at the grocery store, it's the Spirit. It was the Spirit who told you to ask out that really attractive person. It was the Holy Spirit that put such and such person in office. It was the Holy Spirit that kept that tree from falling on your head. The Spirit is everywhere, explaining everything at all times. And if you've been in traditions like that, you know that that can get wacky fast, which is probably why other traditions just avoid talk of the Spirit entirely. Because there are some places where talk of the Spirit just leads to all sorts of wackiness. It's like a box we don't want to open. Once you do it and the Spirit's out there, then you can't control it, and who knows what'll happen. And so we just don't talk about it. So the Spirit's either overemphasized or neglected. In either place, we're often talking about the Holy Spirit in kind of inappropriate and unhelpful ways. So we need to talk about the Holy Spirit more, and we need to try to do it in ways that are helpful, which is where the Creed comes in. So we need to start by saying the only thing that the Creed writers said, which is, we believe in the Holy Spirit. In other words, that there is one. We believe there is one. That's all they said. Now, if we were to write the creed today, so if we were to draft a new creed today, we probably would have much longer clauses on God the Father and God the Spirit. And we probably have a shorter clause on Jesus Christ because we spend a lot of our time talking about Jesus. The early followers of Jesus, the drafters of the Apostles' Creed, they had a very well-established concept of God the Father. And so the Creed clause is pretty short and sweet. Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. They don't spend a lot of time feeling the need to talk about and defend the existence of God and, you know, who God is. They also had a pretty well-established concept of God's Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was not is not a Christian invention. We didn't, you know, it wasn't like Jesus came along and then all of a sudden we had talk of the Spirit. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was already a very well-established concept in the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call our Old Testament, the sort of pre-Jesus part of the Bible. So Isaiah refers to God's people as grieving God's Holy Spirit. The psalmist in Psalm 51, you know, pleads with God. Some of you know this psalm, pleads with God not to take away God's Holy Spirit from me. So that even the language, the concept of Holy Spirit was there. It was already established. If you read the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, you don't really get like a systematic doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You get these sort of snippets and allusions in ways that, you know, the Spirit is sort of associated with things. So one of the things the Spirit is associated with in the Old Testament is life. That is the Spirit of God that hovers over the waters of chaos before God creates. God breathes life into human beings. The Hebrew word for breath is spirit. So the psalmist says that God gives life, or when he gives people his breath, that life is created. The prophet Isaiah says that God gives life to everyone by breathing life into them. That's when life is created. So one of the things that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is associated with in the Old Testament is life. It's also associated with power. So when the prophet Isaiah is describing some, you know, great thing that God's going to do, it is God's Spirit that is going to make it happen, or is going to bring it about, make it possible. If you've ever read the book of Judges, sometimes these charismatic figures, they do incredible things, and it's often by the Spirit of God. The Spirit descends on them, and they're empowered to do something remarkable. So the Spirit's associated with power. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is often associated with wisdom. So a couple of examples, it is by the Spirit of God that artisans and craftspeople are able to construct the tabernacle and the temple. The Spirit enables them to do that. Moses, he's leading the people of Israel through the desert, and they're being all grumbly, and, you know, they're hurting one another, and so they're coming before Moses with all these complaints, and Moses has to adjudicate these civil cases. And there's so many of them that he gets tired. And so he goes to God, he says, God, I'm getting worn out here. You know, leading people is really hard because, you know, people aren't great. And so I need some help. And what do I do about that? And God says, okay, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that I've given you, and I'm going to, it's sort of a strange thing. Why does God have to take it from one person? I don't know. So he's going to take the Spirit from Moses and sort of spread it around so that other leaders have the wisdom to, you know, hear these cases and judge justly. So the Spirit's associated with life, it's associated with power, it's associated with wisdom. It's also associated with this phenomenon of prophecy. Prophets are odd figures in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. The best way to think about them, to talk about them, and I've talked about them this way before, these are people who had very intimate connection with God. And because of their relationship with God, they were enabled to see things that just other people couldn't see. They could hear things that other people couldn't see. And as a result, they became spokespeople, right? God used these people. There were times when the people of Israel were kind of going over here, going over there. And God used these people to call them back. So often when you read the Old Testament, you'll read that, you know, the Spirit of God descended on this figure, that figure, and they started to prophesy, right? See things that other people couldn't see, hear things that other people couldn't hear. And a lot of times that was for the good of the people, so they could hear something they needed to hear or see something that they otherwise couldn't see. Okay, so life, power, wisdom, prophecy, all of these things are about God's purposes for his people, right? That God's doing something in the world. Right? God creates life that by God's power, God protects and provides. God, through wisdom, teaches people how to live. And through prophecy, calls them back when they aren't. So if you were to just go by the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you get the sense that the Spirit of God is the presence of God to accomplish the purpose of God. But that's how they thought of the Spirit, that God's doing something in the world, and the agent or the way that God does this is through God's Spirit. All of that was already kind of rattling around in people's minds when Jesus hit the scene. The Holy Spirit is not a Christian invention. They thought about God's Spirit as being the Holy Spirit because it was God's, and holiness, I'll talk about this in a few weeks, was the word that they used to describe the character of God. I'll talk more about what that means in a few weeks. So it's God's Spirit, it's Holy Spirit, and it's associated with life and power and wisdom and prophecy. But then Jesus shows up and throws a wrench into everything. The reason that the Jesus clause in the Apostles' Creed is so much longer than the God clause and the Holy Spirit clause is because Jesus was the new revelation. Jesus was the thing that had never happened before. And when Jesus showed up, it affected the way that people thought about both God the Father and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Jesus' earliest followers as God-fearing Jews believed, in addition to the fact that the Spirit was associated with life and power and wisdom and prophecy, was that one day, God was going to send a rescuer figure. And because this person was coming to complete or fulfill God's good purposes in the world, they believed this person would be especially endowed with the Spirit. So Moses, before he died in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he told the people, hey, someone's coming, a prophet like me, coming after me. You need to listen to him. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, when you're probably familiar with this language, we use this at Christmas a lot of times. But in chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah is describing the same person that Moses predicted and said, this person's going to be especially endowed with the Spirit. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of power and might, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Right? When Jesus shows up, there had been like a 400-year window where if you had asked the people of God, they would have told you, yeah, Spirit's dead. I mean, God's gone. God's gone AWOL. It's silent. We've not had any experiences of power, certainly not of prophecy. And then Jesus shows up. And through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, obviously his earliest followers came to believe that he was the person that Moses and Isaiah predicted would come. And so they frame his entire life with reference to the Spirit. John the Baptist, who is his forerunner, is full of the Spirit. When Jesus shows up, Jesus is gonna baptize people in the Spirit. Jesus himself, when he's baptized, the Spirit descends on him. When Jesus has the opportunity to describe his own life and his own ministry, so when it's his turn to say, this is who I am and this is why I'm here, he refers to a passage in Isaiah and specifically says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That he is this Spirit-endowed, Spirit-filled figure who everybody was expecting to come and complete or fulfill God's good purposes in the world. Now, here's the twist. Jesus said some things about the Spirit that nobody ever said before. New stuff. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about the Spirit. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, you know, hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave. I'm going to be gone. But when I leave... God's going to send the Spirit to you. And one of the things that Jesus says, which was revolutionary, so it sort of flies by us now, but it would have been revolutionary at the time, is that Jesus says that the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is my representative. My representative. that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit's going to teach you and remind you of all of the things that I have said. See, up to that point, the Spirit was God's Spirit, was God's Holy Spirit. Nobody had a problem with that. And everybody expected this rescuer figure to be especially anointed with the Spirit. And that was Jesus, and nobody has a problem with that. We're all kind of expecting somebody to show up and be able to do stuff and say things that other people can't do or haven't said or whatever. And Jesus does all of those things. But then he takes it a step further, and he says the Spirit is, it's mine. It's my representative. It's not just God's representative, it's my representative. It is God's. It's God's Spirit. But it's also my Spirit. It's our Spirit that's the move here. That the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life and love and power and prophecy, that Spirit is an our. It's a Spirit that is between the Father and the Son. It's the Spirit that characterizes the relationship between Father and Son. It's a Spirit of relationship. Now, this becomes a lot clearer because Jesus actually names the Spirit. So nobody had ever done this before either. It was Spirit, it was God's Spirit, it was Holy Spirit. Jesus actually names the Spirit. It says when the Spirit comes, and he refers to it as the advocate. The advocate. You've probably heard the word paraclete before if you've been around church. It's a Greek word for the Spirit. Sometimes it gets translated as counselor. Really, the best translation is advocate. I want you to think about the nature of advocacy for a moment. What does it mean to be an advocate? An advocate is someone who supports you, encourages you, defends you. I mean, another way to think about advocate is defense attorney. Like someone who defends you, someone who goes to bat for you, someone who is for you. Advocacy is a spirit of other-centeredness. It becomes, if you think about the opposite of advocacy is adversary. An advocate is someone who's for, someone who defends, someone who supports, encourages. An adversary or an accuser, which is the word for Satan, by the way, in the Bible. An adversary is someone who's against, someone who accuses you, someone who's not for you, someone who doesn't have your back, someone who doesn't defend you, but is looking to prosecute you. When Jesus says the Spirit is God's, the Spirit is mine, the Spirit is ours, he's getting at the nature of God. That the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of advocacy. It's not a spirit of adversary, but of advocacy. That God's nature is for. God is perfect other-centeredness. Right? The Apostle John would just say that God is love. That when we talk about God as being a relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when Jesus refers to the Spirit as his representative, as advocate, he's making a comment about what is the nature of this relationship. It is a relationship marked by advocacy. That the Spirit is the spirit of loving relationship that exists between Father and Son. It's what makes relationship possible, not to mention what allows it to thrive. There's a Danish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard, and one of the things that Kierkegaard said, you've probably heard the phrase that love covers over a multitude of sins. One of the arguments that he makes is that what that means is that this spirit of advocacy, which is a spirit of love, that that's what actually covers over a multitude of sins. So the way that it works is that as an advocate, you're always giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. You're always going to bat for them. You're always assuming the best in them. Right? When you've been wronged, or when you perceive you've been wronged, which is more often the case, you go to bat for the other person. Your intentional move is to think the best of the other, to defend them in your mind and in your heart. That's a spirit of advocacy. It's a spirit of love. And it covers over the things that we do or that we perceive have been done. It makes relationship possible, allows them to thrive. If you go the other way and you operate according to a spirit of adversary, of accusation, how long do you think your relationships are going to last if you're always walking around accusing other people of having done something? Spending all of your mental energy thinking about all the ways that you've been wronged, or all the ways that someone has done something wrong to you or to somebody else. See, the Spirit of God is a defense attorney, not a prosecutor. It is the Spirit of God that's made known to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God is love. Now, put the pieces together. See, the Spirit isn't just a spirit of life and power and wisdom and prophecy. All of that it is. But the Spirit is ultimately a spirit of love. If the Spirit is God's presence accomplishing God's purpose, what is God up to? What is God doing in your life and in the world? The testimony of the New Testament, the people who lived with and listened to and followed Jesus, is that God is drawing all people into this global fraternity of advocacy, of other-centeredness, of love. And is actually doing that through Christ and the people who follow Christ. Because Jesus says, when I'm gone, the same Spirit that is in me is going to be in you. The first scene where Jesus' earliest followers receive the Spirit, this is the imagery that dominates. It's an undoing of a previous biblical story. You guys know the story. The Jesus' disciples are hanging out in this upper room, and the Spirit descends on them, and they're enabled to speak in languages that other people can hear and recognize as their native tongues. And the effect is people from all over the world are drawn in together. It's an undoing of the story of Babel, if you're familiar with that story. Way, way back in the day, all the peoples of the world get together and they try to leverage their own power, their own wisdom, in order to make a great name for themselves. They're going to build this big, impressive tower. It's a picture of human beings trying to do life apart from God. And as a loving father, God ain't going to let that happen. So God scatters them. He confuses their speech and scatters them. This is now coming full circle. And through the people who follow Jesus, who now possess the spirit of advocacy, the spirit of love, they're enabled, they're empowered to speak languages that draw people back together, but now into a different kind of community. This is what God is doing through Christ and the Spirit. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and next week we'll have some fun talking about how do you know it's the Spirit or not? Right? It'll be a fun message. How do you know if it's the Spirit or not? The Spirit is the spirit of relationship between Father and Son. It's a spirit of advocacy. It's a spirit of love that now resides in us as Jesus' followers, the church. so that through us, God can continue to accomplish God's purpose of drawing all people to God's self. There's no ironclad, you know, definitive way to talk about what we call the Trinity, right? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, I was sitting in a seminary class, and arguably one of the smartest people on the planet in this field was waxing philosophic about the Trinity, and we all sat enraptured listening for however long the lecture went. And it was over, as I often did, I was sitting wherever, in the back row, I think, and I raised my hand and I said, "So, is it fair to say that no one really understands the Trinity? That, like, this is something that people observed, right? They observed Jesus' life. They heard him talk about Father and Spirit as if Father and Spirit were distinct persons, distinct from him. But they also heard him talk about himself as being kind of co-equal with God. And they just had to figure out how to put language around this. And so we have language of Father and Son and Holy Spirit that we don't fully understand how it works, but this is the language that we use to describe what we believe is true of God, that God is a relationship of persons. And he hesitated for a second, and he said, "Yeah, that's about right." I mean, so here's a seminary professor, arguably one of the smartest people on the planet in this field, and was saying, "Yeah, we don't know. It's something that we've observed, and we have to put language to it, so it's a mystery, and language doesn't fully capture it, but we have to talk about it, and so here's how we're going to talk about it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." What's important for us to know, and I think what's central to the creed, is that the creed writers are trying to hold this, that God is a relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the earliest followers of Jesus, their experience of the Holy Spirit, their experience with God the Son, Jesus Christ, was that God's Spirit isn't just a spirit of life and power and wisdom and prophecy. It's a spirit of love. That God isn't just a being of kind of arbitrary power, that God is love. And the Spirit of God that now resides in us is to transform us into people who are participating in that way of being, that nature of advocacy of love, but also to draw people in to this community. The best analogy I can give you is, and this isn't mine, so if it's smart, it belongs to somebody else, specifically writers in the first two centuries of the church. But I want you to think of yourself. You're a person. You're a whole person. That when you want to communicate yourself to another person, you often do that through word. You speak a word. Your word, when you speak it, it is you, but it's also distinct from you. It goes out from you. So it's distinguishable from you, but it's also all you. Now, if someone were to hear the word you speak, assuming that the word you speak communicates your essence, your nature, who you are, assuming they were to hear it and they were to listen to it and they were to actually kind of absorb it, take it into themselves, we might say that they've received your spirit, that your essence, that who you are as a person is transmitted to others via the word you speak. And that when people do that, that can have an impact on their lives. That when you hear and receive a word spoken, and you take it in and you take it seriously, it can change you. It does a work in you, often by reminding you. So some of you, you probably just, this isn't a perfect analogy, but like I want you to think about lessons that you were taught long ago by someone who is long since gone, but they're still in there. And every once in a while, they show back up and they grab a hold of your heart or your mind and they alter what you were going to do. You thought about going this way and then you remembered what Dad said. You thought you were thinking about going this way and you remembered what Mom said. You were thinking about doing this and you remember what your friend told you once. God is love. That is what we believe to be the nature of God. The profession of the Christian faith is that God definitively communicated that in all of God's fullness through a spoken word. That spoken word was Jesus Christ. That when we hear about Jesus, when we take Jesus seriously, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, when we pay attention, when we receive, when we take into ourselves the word spoken by God, we receive God's Spirit in ourselves. A spirit of advocacy, a spirit of love. And over the course of our lives, that Spirit works on us, works in us, reminding us of things that Jesus taught us because we take it seriously. Shaping our lives so that we actually become people in our own individual lives or collectively as a church, we become advocates. We become people of love. A unique kind of love. People throw that word around all the time. It's, you know, Jesus didn't just say, go love. He said, a new commandment I give you. So if you ever asked a question, well, what does love look like? What do we mean when we say love? Jesus would say, love others the way I have loved you. That's your model. That's where you go. It's the Spirit of God in us that's always drawing us back to that, reminding us of who God is in Christ, shaping and reshaping and reshaping so that more and more we look the part, we sound the part, we live the part. Individually and collectively as a church. So that when we leave places like this, or we leave our homes and we go to our workplaces or we go to the park or we go to hang out with friends, we've become advocates. Not adversarial, not accusatory. Advocates. Even for people whom we are inclined to think of as our enemies. Tell me that's not super important right now. Tell me it's not super important right now to have a group of people in the world who, when they hear someone that they are inclined to think of as their enemy, their gut instinctual reaction and their intentional commitment is to be an advocate for that person first, to listen first, to hear, to defend. See, the world can't do that. This is what Jesus said, the world can't do it. Because the world doesn't possess the Spirit of God, the Spirit of advocacy, but you do. So you can, and you should. It's who we are as followers of Christ, participating in God's grand plan to reconcile the world to himself. We're going to finish our service this morning by taking
If you had questions during the message, text them to 567-246-0807, and we will address them during our next Facebook Live Q&A. For additional content, you can follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and check out our website, watervillecc.org. You can also watch our live stream service on YouTube every Sunday at 9 a.m. Eastern, or replay it anytime. Thanks for listening.